turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel, chapter 36. In some ways, a familiar text, I trust, to you. One that very clearly sounds the gospel. We begin our reading at verse 22, Ezekiel 36. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. And we'll end our reading right at that point in verse 32. It is always good to remember that our salvation is all of grace, and that our salvation and our lives must be to the praise of the glory of that grace. There are any number of texts in the Scripture that highlight the grace of God to sinners, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And this morning I want to look at this gospel text in Ezekiel. In this text we come to the very heart of Ezekiel's salvation theology. It's a text that contains a very comprehensive enunciation of God's plan of redemption. As a premillennialist, I'm well aware of the future ramifications that this text has. But the future ramifications and implications do not exclude us from these truths. On the contrary, they teach us that there is a grand unity in God's purpose of salvation, that there is a grand purpose in God's dealing with man's need of salvation. But the gospel, whether it is the gospel that was preached to Adam, whether it was the gospel that Ezekiel was preaching to those captives in Babylon, or whether it is the gospel that we preach today, it is in every way the everlasting gospel. It should thrill us to know that this gospel works and that it will be successful regardless of time and regardless of circumstance. I don't know any that can come to this text before us without being reminded of man's desperate need, without being reminded of the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ on that night when he met with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus was pressing the Lord as to what salvation was all about, Christ made it clear that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Entering into the kingdom, being saved, requires being born again. And in many ways, I would suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus that night, telling him that he had to be born again, remember that he asked Nicodemus, "What, are you a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things?" My guess is that Christ was telling Nicodemus, or asking Nicodemus, "What, you're a teacher in Israel, and you've never read Ezekiel 36? I'm not telling you anything new. What I say to you, that you must be born again, is exactly what Ezekiel was preaching to those in his day, that spiritual life depended upon a new birth. It depended upon that gracious work of regeneration where the Spirit of God so enters into the life of a sinner to give him that spiritual life and that spiritual perception of what it is to be saved. Unless there is that radical transformation of heart, there can be no spiritual life. Now, that's impossible. What the new birth requires is impossible if man were left to himself. What entrance into spiritual life requires is an impossibility if man were left to himself. But here's the beauty, and here's the grace of the gospel, that God has not left man to himself. That God has done in his grace, and God has done in his mercy for man what he could not ever do for himself. The grace of the gospel, the beauty of grace, that God's grace is successfully effective to save sinners. Now, that's the very simple proposition that I want to consider this morning. That God's grace is effectively successful to save sinners. Our theme is very simple. I want us to consider saving grace. And as we come to the text before us, I want to really make two statements. It'll take me a while to make those statements, but there are two statements that I want to make. I want to say, first of all, that salvation is all of grace. Very simple. Salvation is all of grace. The glorious truth. But it is a truth, notwithstanding its glory, that is so difficult for sinners to grasp. It's a truth that is so difficult for sinners to receive. That God's salvation is undeserved. That God's salvation is unmerited. There's something, when you think of it, as amazing as grace is, as wonderful as grace is, and we love to sing it. We love to sing those songs, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," and "That wondrous grace that saves." Beautiful hymns and songs that we love to sing. But I say that there's something to the sinner, to natural thinking, that is unattracted to grace. There's something offensive about grace to natural man. For if it is indeed that salvation depends completely and uniquely upon the grace of God, then what does that say about myself? It says there's no good thing within me. It says there's no contribution that I can make to help the Lord in saving me. Grace makes man very small. And grace makes God very big. And that, I say, is offensive to man. But the truth that Ezekiel sets forth in such clear terms, is that salvation, I say, is all of grace. And the Lord's glory is the end of that grace. We read this morning at the beginning of our worship that great text from Ephesians, where over and again the apostle declares, as he discusses and describes this wondrous grace that is lavished upon us, that all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we are saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. Even this, I say, is offensive to man in his natural thinking. That salvation, our salvation, is ultimately about God. Not about us. Even the fact that God so wondrously and graciously saves us is that He might be glorified. The Lord's glory is the end of grace. The text that we read this morning begins with that declaration. Thus saith the Lord God at verse 22, I do not this for your sakes. We ended our reading at verse 32, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. I do this that my name might be known, that my name indeed might be glorified. Now, salvation certainly results in our good. It is good to be saved. It is good to know what it is to have our sins forgiven. It is good to know what it is to have a title deed to heaven itself. It's good. And there are benefits and there are blessings about salvation that we can list and that we can enjoy. But while salvation is good for us, the motive and the end is the glory of God. His name, His perfections, that which He reveals about Himself is to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory in salvation. And God so works that man might know that He is the Lord. Prophet Isaiah said something very similar, that the Lord would do all of His works for His own name's sake, and that He would not give His glory, would not share His glory with any other. Our salvation sanctifies His name. Our salvation sets His name apart, sets the Lord Himself apart as exalted. How glorious. How glorious when we think of what must be done to save us. When we think what must be done to transform our wickedness and our sin and our nature that is alienated from God. When we think of what has to be done to cleanse us from our sin. How glorious it is. Little wonder that Moses asked that question, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? Who is a God like unto thee that can forgive sin like our God forgives sin? The forgiveness of sin, that which is unique to true religion. The forgiveness of sin, that which is a unique truth of the gospel. All of the other religions of the world have no hope of ever being forgiven. All the other religions of this world devise ways whereby men think they can do something to somehow merit their way to God. But not so true religion. Not so biblical religion. We have the offer of a free and a vast salvation. An offer of forgiveness. That our sins and our iniquities, as black and as vile as they could possibly be, offensive to the very God who becomes the Savior, those sins can well be forgiven. Ought we not, as Paul tells us to do, when we think of that redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, to give all to the praise of the glory of His grace? The Lord's glory is the end of grace. But the Lord's work is the means of grace. Grace is not just some abstract truth. Grace finds its origin and grace finds its reason in the Lord Himself. Grace, by its very definition, identifies the receiver of that grace as being unworthy, as having no merit upon which he can stand or make a claim before God. Undeserving. Ill-deserving. The reason for grace is not found within the receiver of that grace, but the reason for grace is found within the giver of that grace. That grace which finds its source in that altruism of God Himself, in that inherent goodness of God that seeks the best of others. God is the initiator. God is the worker of grace. God accomplishes what He purposes to accomplish. The salvation that we preach is not just some abstract plan for man to examine, for man to evaluate. This gospel, as it is applied to the heart of sinners, is that sovereign, it is that gracious work of God Himself. You look at the text. I'm not going to take time this morning to reread every verse, but you had to be impressed as we read this text together as to how many times the Lord tells us what He's going to do. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will give you a new heart. I will do, I will do, I will do. Over and over again, we find here what the Lord declares He is going to do. I will do it. And if the Lord would not do it, then it could not indeed be done. The Lord first moves. Otherwise, there would be no moving to Him. The Lord first moves to us, or there could be no moving to Him. The men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning, Brother Charlie Kelch was giving his testimony as one of our elders. And before he gave his testimony, he asked that we sing together that hymn that we sing here so often, I Sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew it was the Lord who sought me seeking Him. And Charlie's testimony emphasized in his own life the truth of what we're looking at here. That salvation is all of the Lord. That He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The Lord sought us. The Lord sought us seeking Him. And were it not for that glorious truth, that for reasons, as it were, known only to God Himself, to that eternal and that infinite wisdom, He has purposed to save His people. Our response to grace is itself then an evidence of God's gracious working. Implications of this are far-reaching. If salvation indeed, as Ezekiel testifies, is all of grace, then there's no way that we could hope to earn salvation. No way. If salvation is of grace, there is no way that we could ever hope to earn salvation. To attempt works is to deny grace. To try to offer unto the Lord the works of your own righteousness. To tell the Lord to look at the good that you have perceived, that you have done. That itself is a denial of the grace of God that is essential to the salvation of your soul. Why I say grace is so offensive to natural man. We want to offer something. We think that we have within us something that God, if He just will look at all the good that we've done and in that proverbial scale that we perceive to be in heaven, He puts on one side our good and one side our bad. Certainly our good will outweigh our bad and we're going to be okay. But God's not interested in our good. You can do the best you can. And the prophet Isaiah declares, the very best you offer, your righteousness is but filthy rags. But filthy rags in the sight of that God that is righteous. You give it your best shot. You give saving your own soul your best shot. See what happens. See what happened. A tragic end to those that will set aside, will blow off the grace of God. Paul speaks of those that, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about trying to establish their own righteousness. Didn't work. Didn't work in Paul's day. Didn't work in Ezekiel's day. Remember, Ezekiel deals with those that have that same idea. You go back, I think it is to chapter 18 of this prophecy. The Lord there, in speaking of His grace and illustrating His grace, speaks of that man that is wicked all of his life. A man that is wicked all of his life, and then at the very end of his life he repents and the Lord saves him. That set aside a man who in his own perception was righteous and good and noble. The Lord perceived his wickedness and he's condemned. And that was offensive. And the Jews of Ezekiel's day said, that's not fair. That's not fair. That a man would be wicked all of his life and repent at the end and you save him. Here's a good man and he blows it and you condemn it. Not fair. Not fair. It's fair. It tells you there's no scales in heaven. It tells you there's no balancing in heaven between your works, be they good or bad. That salvation is of grace. It's of grace. Receive the grace of God, you're saved. Reject the grace of God, and there's no hope. So when we consider that salvation is all of grace, I say it means that we can't earn our salvation. What a rebuke to pride that is. What a rebuke to pride. But it also tells us, and this is a wonderful implication of this truth, that we need never despair of salvation. We need never despair of salvation. For grace is greater than sin. Grace is greater than sin. There's no man that can say, I'm such a sinner that God can't save. God can save the worst of sinners. If it depended upon self, we'd never have any hope of ever doing it right. If salvation were something that we had to contribute, we'd be forever wondering if we were contributing enough. Have I done enough? Is God going to be? Not about us. We need never despair of salvation. No sin so great that the grace of God, where sin abounds, Paul said, grace superabounds. The superabounding power of grace. No man, regardless of how bad he is in his own eyes. Here's the irony, isn't it? There's no man who, regardless of how good he is in his own eyes, can ever merit salvation. And there's no man, however bad he is in his own eyes, that need ever despair of salvation. For God's grace is greater than sin. The ground of our salvation is shifted away from ourselves to God. And therefore we have the guarantee that when God saves, He saves. Another implication of this truth is that we have every reason for joy. For the application of grace never fails of its purpose. Ought to give us that joy and that confidence before the Lord. We sang that song today in praise of the glory of His grace. Grace. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. What reason for joy? What reason for boasting? Salvation is all of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound. That's the first thing that I want to say. that salvation is all of grace. The second thing I say is this, that saving grace is efficacious, or very simply, saving grace works. Saving grace works. It really and it truly works. Grace does what is necessary to fit a sinner for heaven. That's why it's good. It's great to be a preacher of the gospel. I'm glad that as a preacher of the gospel, I don't have to preach a maybe gospel. I don't have to preach to men, come to Christ and just maybe you'll be saved. I don't have to expound the grace of God and tell sinners, maybe this will work for you. Maybe it will. It's worked for some, you know. Maybe it'll work for you too. No maybe gospel. This is no maybe gospel. It's a gospel that we can declare with certainty, a gospel that we can declare with confidence, because grace never fails. It's objective. It works. Now, in this text, we could develop this, I suppose, in many ways, but we'll focus our thoughts here upon Ezekiel's declaration of this. He summarizes this working grace, this successful grace, in three ways. He teaches us, first of all, that grace reconciles exiled sinners. That grace reconciles exiled sinners. We see that in verse 25. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, you shall be clean. Now we know that it is true, the Bible makes it true, clear, that sin separates from God. It is our sin, our iniquity, that puts that great chasm, that great division between ourselves and a holy God. When Adam sinned, our parent, our first parent, when Adam sinned against the holiness of God, against the law of God, he was immediately expelled from paradise. Became an exile from paradise. And all of the sons of Adam since then have been exiled, have been banished from that paradise, alienated from God by birth, enemies of God by our behavior, by our actions. Look at what Paul says in the book of Colossians concerning our natural state, alienated from God both by nature and by work. It's a great gulf. It's a great distance between the sinner and a righteous and a holy God. A gulf there that cannot be bridged by any of man's efforts, by any of man's attempts. An irreconcilable difference. Seemingly, an irreconcilable difference between God and men. And again, were it not for the grace of God, it would be an irreconcilable difference. But because of grace and what the Lord has done in the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a bridge. There is a bridge. There is a way of access now between God and men. There is a way whereby sinners, having been exiled and banished from the presence of God, can now enter in to a place of communion and a place of fellowship with Him. Ezekiel explains this reconciliation in terms of the cleansing. In verse 25, he says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. From your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. The filthiness here and the language that Ezekiel is using takes us back to the Old Testament ceremonies. Those laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And I don't have time this morning to expound all of their significance and implications. But you remember the bottom line. that God had set all of those things that were clean, all those things that were unclean, to teach certain spiritual truths. And those that were involved in unclean stuff, whether it was eating something unclean or touching something unclean or doing something unclean, all that unclean stuff, you know, that part of Leviticus that you blow over in your reading, important stuff. To be unclean for whatever reason. You could be unclean if you had leprosy, yeah, some disease. You could be unclean, mother could be unclean by the simple giving birth of a child. You could be unclean by touching a corpse. All of those important spiritual lessons. It was uncleanness. To be unclean in those terms meant that you were outside of communion and fellowship with God. And so long as you were in that state of uncleanness, no access, no fellowship, no communion possible with God. There was a gulf, a separation that was fixed. As I don't have time this morning to develop all of the implications, but you know, think of what the Lord was saying. Here's a mother, you see. Here's a mother that becomes unclean by the bearing of a child. Unclean? Why would that make a person unclean before the Lord? Are not children a heritage from the Lord? Is this not a precious thing? And here comes this little baby in the world, all cute and cuddly and pretty. But what's the Lord teaching? That this problem of sin plagues us from the very beginning of life. Here's this baby all cutesy. This baby all cuddly, all baby that all happy, happy. But here's a baby that comes into this world dead as a sinner, unclean by birth, alienated from God. Death, obviously, the penalty of sin. A wonderful object lesson. But my point very simply is here all of these unclean, this uncleanness, a symbol here of man's distance from God and the inability of man to have this access to God so long as he was unclean. But look what the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean. Separated, no fellowship, enemy of God. But the Lord says not to worry. I'll take care of it. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Imagery, here's a picture. And you'll be clean. God has devised a way whereby the banished may be brought back into his presence. A cleansing. Picture here of the purification. A picture here of the removal of all of the impediments to fellowship. All of it points to the Lord Jesus with the sprinkling of his blood is what cleanses us from our sins. Prophecy of that. It is the application of the blood of Christ that cleanses the soul from guilt. It is the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed there on Calvary's cross as the means of reconciling us, of satisfying God's wrath and anger against us because of our sin. The shedding of that blood now that is sprinkled, that becomes the means whereby our sins are washed away. Are you washed? Are you washed in that blood, in that soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? We sing that song too, don't we? Are you washed? And it is the sprinkling. It is that being washed by the precious blood of the Lord, Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from all sin. And it works. You have to love the language here. I won't explain all the grammar here, but there is an inseparable link between those two statements in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. No mistake. Never been one cleansed by God that remained dirty. Never one that has had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled upon him and still perish in his sins. Can't happen. When the Lord does the cleansing, there is cleansing. When the Lord sprinkles this water, when he sprinkles the blood of his Son upon that wretched heart of sin, there is salvation every time. It works. I say it works. I'll be your God, verse 28. You'll be my people. Unclean. Separated. No fellowship. But what a transformation. When I put this water upon you, when I save your soul, when I cleanse you from your sin, there's salvation. I'm your God. And you're my people. That's the first thing. Here's how salvation works. It reconciles the exiled. But it also, this grace regenerates dead sinners. This grace regenerates dead sinners. We see that in verse 26. A new heart will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. What an imagery. What an imagery here. What a picture Ezekiel uses to teach this spiritual truth. The heart, the inner part of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, our inner man. Our spirit here, that which drives and regulates our desires, our thoughts, our actions. Our nature. It's like a stone. It's like a stone. What a vivid imagery here to describe that which is helpless. Dead, without life. You'll wait forever for a stone to have any kind of evidence of life. Picture here of hardness of heart. Picture here of lifelessness of heart, deadness of heart, if you will. A heart that cannot call to God. A heart that cannot perceive spiritual truth. A heart that has no sympathy with God. A heart that is immovable. Inflexible, cold, unfeeling, insensitive. It's a stone. And so it is that every sinner by nature has that kind of heart, a heart that is hard like a rock, dead like a stone. No life, no impulse toward God. Again, that which would appear to be a helpless state. But God says not to worry. With the heart that you have, you'll never seek me. With that dead heart, you'll never have an impulse for me. But not to worry. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. New nature. Change the very nature, the implantation now of life where once there was death. Into that lifeless stone, there comes life. Spiritual impulses now. Spiritual feelings now. Spiritual desires now. A heart that answers to God. Paul puts it in these terms, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Here's this irresistible word and work of grace. You got a cold heart, a dead heart, I'll give you a new one. And with the creative word, life comes from death. Flesh comes from stone. Light comes to darkness. In the next chapter, you have that famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Bones that were bleached and scattered. What a picture of death. And the Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel, I want you to go preach to those bones. And the Lord asks Ezekiel that question. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? Now, what kind of a question is that? They're bones. They're scattered. There's no flesh. There's no meat. They're just scattered bones. Can they live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. Well, if we can pose that question to the text that we are here. Can those bones live? Can a stone live? Can a stone live? Can a rock live? Lord knows. And with that irresistible creative word, life replaces death. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 compares this work of regeneration to the creative word, just as God commanded the light to shine in the darkness. So He commanded the light of the glorious gospel to shine into our hearts. And with that creative word, I say that there was the creation. Darkness did not stand a chance. You understand that? Darkness did not stand a chance when God said, "Let there be light." An irresistible command. Could be no darkness when God said, "Let there be light." And when God looks at the darkness of our heart and the deadness of our heart and says, "Let there be light," I guarantee you there's going to be light. There can be no death where God says, "Let there be life." And I'll do that, the Lord says. And again, if we were left to ourselves to do this, we'd be hopeless and condemned. We can't bring life out of death. And we're talking about death here. Now, I don't want to be simplistic. But what does death mean? It means there's no life. Very simple. No life. I know sometimes my hunting illustrations gross some of you out, but I don't care. Good point. Shot a deer one time. And I saw this deer drop. And it made me happy. It made me happy. And I said to myself, "That deer's dead. It's dead." So I got my stuff and I went to this deer. And I'd watch enough of these videos, right? I don't know why you do, but you watch these videos. And you always take the end of your gun and touch that deer and make sure it's dead. All right, so I walk up this deer, dead, not moving. And I touch that deer. Yeah. And that deer, I swear to you the truth, that deer lifted its head and looked at me. And I said this to myself, "That deer's not dead." "That deer's not dead." I thought it looked like it was dead. "That deer's not dead." Now, I won't tell you what I did next to make it dead. But how do I know that deer wasn't dead? Because it had some evidence of life. Dead is dead. Dead is dead. The sinner's heart is dead. No life. No impulse toward God. But God, in His grace, "Let there be life. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit." Can a dead heart live? Yes, it can. By grace. And the last thing I'll say is this. Not only does this grace reconcile banished sinners and regenerates dead sinners, the grace of God empowers saved sinners. Verse 27, "I'll put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." The indwelling spirit, the renewed man, now enjoys the abiding presence of God. In true conversion, God that once was distant from us because our sins made us distant from Him, there has been now such a reconciliation. There has now been such a peace made by grace that God, that holy God, now takes His dwelling within us. God enters the very soul. And now there's fellowship. And now there's communion. He's our God, and we're His people. And that grace enables us then to do what pleases God. We walk in His statutes. We keep His commandments. We obey Him. All these are evidences of grace. I've often said that grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never does. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Finds us dead and makes us alive. Finds us unfit for heaven, makes us fit for heaven. Finds us enemies of God, makes us now friends of God. Finds us living as lawbreakers. Grace enables us to obey God. A changed life. Salvation is not just theory. It is for eternity, but it is for time. And this grace of God shows itself in a life of obedience, a life that is empowered by God's Spirit. Saving grace. Saving grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It's grace that makes everything complete. We sang that today too. Complete in Thee. Complete in Thee. Justified. Sanctified, and one day glorified. In all of that, because of grace. Saving grace. I'm telling you, it works. It really does. Let's pray. The gospel is clear. The gospel is powerful unto salvation. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have every reason to rejoice, every reason to praise the glory of His grace. If you're here today and you're not saved, the grace of God can save. The invitation of the gospel is simply to come. Come as you are. Come with all of your sin. And be saved. The Lord Jesus gives the promise that all those that come unto Him, He will in no wise cast out. I give to you the invitation of the gospel that the Lord Himself gives. You come. If I can help you this morning in the things of God, I'm here as your servant. May the Lord apply His word to every heart. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this word of gospel to your hands. We pray that in your sovereign purpose and sovereign will, that you would save. We're thankful, Lord, for those in this place today that can testify to being saved. We pray, O God, that for your own glory's sake, you would save all of those that by faith and by repentance would come unto Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.